In the very first chapter of the Bible, we read about the creation of mankind. Of course, we read about the creation of all things by God in that chapter, starting with that famous first verse, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." When we get to verses 26 and 27, there at the culmination of God's creation of all things, it says, "God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And that's a summary of his creation of man, including his creation of woman, the details of which we have in Genesis chapter 2. As we then first read about Adam, as he was called, the first man created by God and put on this earth, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he gives some details about how he made Adam. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Well, then a little bit later in the chapter, in verses 15 and 17, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So there Adam was given his job to keep the garden that God put him in the midst of. And then he was given the commandment, that first commandment that we read about, well, other than his job, but the commandment of what not to do there, to not eat of the tree, of fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the promise that in the day that he ate of that fruit of that tree, he would surely die. And so there was a warning against sin and the consequences or the wages of sin, death. And of course, we know what ended up happening in the next chapter. Well, the rest of chapter 2, he tells us about how he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam and took one of his ribs and created the woman that he gave to Adam as his wife. Of course, Adam later named her Eve in chapter 3. And that was the foundation of the home, the first marriage. God instituted the family there. And in chapter 3, then, the serpent deceived Eve, as he deceived her into thinking that fruit that God said not to eat of would not cause them to die, and that it was good for food, that it looked good to the eyes and would make them wise as God. And so she ate of that fruit after being deceived by the serpent. And the conclusion of verse 6, or actually we'll read verse 6 of chapter 3, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, Eve was deceived and in the transgression, but there was Adam right there with her. It says, "She gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So she gave him the fruit, he ate of it, what God said not to do. And we know what God's promise was. So there was the first sin. And of course, we know that they partook of the wages of sin, death. And so there was Adam, the first man, and there he was involved in the first sin that was committed and partook of its wages, death. And then God brought a curse upon him. Adam and Eve hid from the Lord in verses 7 and 8, and all the way down through verse 10. Of course, God found them. And their eyes had been opened. They made aprons of fig leaves, knowing that they were naked, and they hid from God. God found them. In verses 11 and 12, Adam, when questioned by God why or had he eaten of the fruit that God had commanded him not to eat, the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." So he did make the confession that he had indeed eaten of the fruit. Of course, he's trying to shift as much blame as possible onto Eve, who gave him of that fruit. But, of course, he was responsible for his own actions and his own decision to sin against God and to eat of that fruit that God had commanded him not to eat of. And then God brought a curse upon Eve and upon the serpent and upon man upon Adam in the remainder of chapter 2, and then also removed them from the garden. In chapter 4, or did I say the end of chapter 2? It was the end of chapter 3 when he was removed from the garden and was given that curse that he would have to work, toil by the sweat of his brow all the days of his life. And then in chapter 4, Cain and Abel were born to Adam and Eve. We know what happened in that chapter when Cain slew his brother Abel. In chapter 5, 1 through 5, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." So, of course, Adam lived many, many years. We all know Methuselah and his lifespan that mentions him a little bit later in chapter 5 here in Genesis. He lived 969 years, but Adam was only 39 years shy of that himself. But he lived a long time on the earth, had many descendants, as it mentions. We're not given the names of any except for Cain and Abel and Seth. But he had sons and daughters. He lived 930 years and he died. So there is the background and summary, really, of Adam's life. He doesn't go into detail about the things that Adam did and didn't do the remainder of his days. When we look at that sin that was committed in chapter 3, that was the first one, and that is key as he's going to teach us in the New Testament, as we're going to see that Adam is used as a figure of Christ in the New Testament. But one of the things that we have to understand before we go any further there is what the Bible does not teach, and what a lot of people misunderstand concerning that first sin that many will use the term original sin. Well, it was the original one in the sense it was the first one, but there's a particular connotation with that term, a doctrine that is associated with that term, original sin, that has the idea that Adam committed sin and then everybody, every man thereafter, was born stained with or guilty of in a state of depravity because of the original sin that Adam created. In other words, that we were created inheriting his sin and the wages of it, death, that we were all born separated from God because of Adam's sin in a state of depravity. That's what the doctrine of original sin states. Well, does the Bible teach that we inherited the guilt of Adam's sin or anybody else's sin for that matter? Does that go with what the teachings of the scriptures are or against? Of course, it can't be both. Now, we're going to listen to men or listen to God is what it boils down to. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So what we believe about the things that happened in the garden and the things pertaining to that first sin, there are all kinds of traditions and ideas that go back to the things that we read in Genesis 3, that ideas and things that men have and teach that aren't actually taught in Scripture. And anything that we believe about anything in the realm of life and godliness and religious matters, it needs to come from what God has spoken, what He has taught in His Word. And if it's not taught there, then we need to discard that and not believe it. But we do need to believe everything God does teach in His Word. So we want to look at some of that. What does God teach about Adam's sin in relation to us and our own partaking of the wages of sin, death? Is it because of Adam's sin? Were we born in sin with the guilt of Adam's sin? Is all that true? Does God's Word teach that? Or is that the figment of man's imagination? Is that strictly according to the wisdom of men? Well, that is what men teach, but it's not what God teaches. The Scriptures plainly teach against the entire concept or principle that's behind that false doctrine of original sin. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18, this being in the Old Testament, of course. And so the Old Testament itself teaches very strongly, especially in this chapter, against that entire idea that one man could be bearing the guilt or be held accountable by God for the guilt of somebody else's sin. He doesn't mention Adam in this chapter. He doesn't have to. He's condemning that entire notion, that entire principle So therewith, we can also condemn as false the doctrine of so-called original sin, that man is born bearing the guilt of Adam's sin. Let's look at Ezekiel 18, verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. A little bit of background here. This was Ezekiel the prophet, who was used by God, chosen by God, and inspired by God with the words to teach to the remnant of Israel that were being held in captivity in Babylon. These were ones that God was working with, the survivors of all the punishment that God brought upon Judah and Jerusalem for their wickedness and their rebellion against God. Well, these were the survivors, but they were proclaiming their own innocence. They were blaming it on their fathers and saying, well, they were the guilty ones. They did all the sin, and we're being unrighteously punished for their sins. We didn't do anything wrong. They ate the sour grapes. Now our teeth are being set on edge. Here we are over in captivity, having been sent out of our own land because of something somebody else did. And you'll see it later in the chapter, towards the end of it, they actually then brought it to the logical conclusion of that proverb and accused God of being unequal or unfair in his dealings with them. I mean, would that be fair, and would that be righteous judgment for God to hold them to be guilty of sins they didn't commit, that their fathers did? Well, that whole idea is condemned here in Ezekiel chapter 18. For one thing, these people were very much guilty of sin themselves. Whatever punishment they were receiving for sin was not for their parents' sins, it was for their own sins. And so that the basis of their use of this proverb, they were willing to condemn God in order to justify themselves. They themselves were guilty. God was the one who was innocent. And of course, his ways were not at all unequal or unfair. He was righteous in his judgment. As he says here in verse 4, the soul that sins, it will die. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Well, those are the same wages that Adam and Eve partook of in Genesis 3, as God said, in the day that you shall eat thereof, you will surely die. Well, here these people had sinned, and they were suffering the consequences and partaking of the wages of their own sins, that spiritual death. Through the rest of the chapter, God goes into quite some detail, going back and forth, talking about what happens if a righteous man has a son who does not follow righteousness, but instead follows wickedness and sin, versus a man who is a sinner who may have a son who repents of sin and follows righteousness, and how God is going to judge each individual based on what they do, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. And if we go back down to verse 19, we'll read verses 19 to 24 here in Ezekiel 18. He says, Yet say ye, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live. All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. God is very clear there in that declaration that no one is going to bear the iniquity, that is, bear the guilt of anybody else's sin. The father is not going to bear the iniquity of his son. The son will not of his father. So how would that principle then apply to us and Adam? Is it possible that God could be holding us guilty and consider us guilty and stained with Adam's sin? or anybody else's. There's no way. That would be against what God teaches there. In verse 25, they were saying the way of the Lord is not equal. But the Lord said, "Hear now, house of Israel, is not my way equal, or not your ways unequal?" The problem wasn't with God. He was righteous in his judgment. They were unrighteous, and they're condemning God to justify themselves. But anybody else that says that we're being held accountable or responsible, guilty of Adam's sin, they are contradicting what God is teaching there and actually accusing God of unrighteous judgment. If we turn to the book of Romans in chapter 5 in the New Testament, and we can see that the Lord is also condemning that doctrine of original sin. Of course, he doesn't use the term here. That should be another big hint, the fact that we don't find that phrase original sin or the doctrine of original sin. It's never even used in the Bible. So whenever man has a doctrine and he's got a title for his doctrine and none of it's found in the Bible, that's the big red flag to say that can't be right, because God doesn't say that. He doesn't use the term. He doesn't teach the doctrine at all. Romans chapter 5, though, God here, just like in Ezekiel chapter 18, is going to condemn that idea that one could be held guilty of another man's sin. And it's going to be very plain, bringing up Adam here, in the way in which we are following Adam and also partaking of the wages of sin as he did. And it's not because death is passing upon us because of what Adam did. It's because of what we've done, like what he did, in committing sin ourselves. But we're going to start our reading here in Romans 5 in verse 6 and go down through verse 14. He says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now notice that, while we were yet sinners. Who was the sinner? We were. And Christ died for us when we were in our sins, when we were ungodly. In verse 9 he says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." So there Adam is being used as a figure of the one to come, Jesus Christ. So we have a comparison, Adam and Christ. But before we get into the details of that, which comes in verses 15 and following, we see in verses 6 through 14 that God is plainly teaching why Jesus came to die for us. He died for us when we were ungodly, when we were in our own sins. Now, the comparison he makes to us and Adam in verse 12 is that as by one man, that would be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Well, what did God say? "In the day that you shall eat, you shall surely die." Now, of course, we have to understand what he's speaking about in terms of death, because that same death, whatever Adam suffered as a consequence or the wages of his sin, because it's the next chapter, Romans 6:23, that says the wages of sin is death. What kind of death is he talking about? Well, we know that we're all going to die physically if the Lord Jesus doesn't come first, but we're not going to be in this body forever. We know that. We're going to be going on into eternity soon enough, one way or another. But we're not going to be there in flesh and blood. We're not meant to be here forever. Did God create Adam with the intention for him to be on this earth eternally? All material things by themselves, by definition, are temporal. That he teaches us in 2 Corinthians 4:18 when he says, "For we look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. We look at the things which are unseen." He says the things that are unseen are eternal. We should be looking at the things that are unseen, not the things that are seen. The reason is because the physical things, the material things, are by definition temporal. the unseen things are the things that are eternal. That's what we need to be looking at and seeking after. Well, God said in the day that Adam ate of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, He says, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Did he take a bite and with the sound of that munch on whatever that fruit was, and the idea that it was an apple, the scriptures don't say that either. It doesn't name what kind of fruit it is. Do we still even have that fruit on the earth? Who knows? He doesn't say, he doesn't identify. Does that even matter what fruit it was? The only thing that matters is whatever that fruit was, God told Adam, don't eat it. And he said, in the day you do, you're surely going to die. Well, as soon as he crunched into it, did he drop dead physically? And that was the end of his life? Of course, we wouldn't be here talking about it if that was the case, unless God created somebody else and started over, because he hadn't had children yet, and so we descended from him. We wouldn't be here. That's not what happened. So did that mean God deferred his judgment, or that God didn't mean what he said when he said, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die? Now, how long did he live after that? We read that in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5 a minute ago. He lived his life on this earth 930 years. So here's somebody that lived over 900 years after God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. His physical death occurred almost 1,000 years later. Well, that's not what God was talking about, obviously, when he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Some people say, well, that's when he started to physically die then, even though it took over 900 years for the process to complete itself. It actually began there. Well, that's not what God said. He didn't say, in the day that you eat thereof, you will begin a process of starting to die physically, which will eventually occur in reality 900 and something years later. That's not what God said at all. God said, you will die that day you eat thereof. Well, there is another kind of death other than physical death, and what is it? The kind that's of most significance, that eternal kind, that second death, which is separation from God, which becomes the true second death and an eternal separation from God if we remain in our sins. Those are the wages of sin. When we sin, we're separated from God by those sins. And that's what happened to Adam, and that's not deferred or delayed at all. It happened as soon as he committed sin. What happened to us when we committed our first sin? Well, we see that in chapter 7 of the book of Romans in verse 9 as Paul is describing his own life and his own existence before he sinned and what happened when he did sin the first time. Romans 7 verse 9, Paul is speaking by God's inspiration concerning himself and his own life, where he says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So here's a living man testifying to his death that he suffered. Well, obviously he's not talking about, well, I died physically, but here I am from the grave writing these things after my physical death, telling you about why it happened. No, that's not it at all. He was still very much alive physically at that moment in time when he was writing those particular words there. What kind of death had he suffered? Spiritual death, separation from God when he sinned. So he says, I was alive without the law once. Now that right there, that statement shows that the idea of being born separated from God with the guilt and depravity of Adam's sin is false. Because that says we're born separated from God. Paul said, I was alive before he sinned. So are we innocent or guilty when we're born into this world? When we haven't committed any sin? When we have no knowledge of right and wrong? We can't be guilty of anything. We haven't done anything wrong yet. God's not going to condemn us for what somebody else did. That would be unrighteous. So we're alive until what day? Until that day that we also sin, like Adam did. He was alive until he sinned. When he sinned, he died. He was separated from God. That's what that is talking about in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. That's what it's talking about here in Romans chapters 5, 6, and 7, when he's on the subject of sin and the wages of sin, which is death. And so he said in Romans 5, verse 12, that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So that is the wages, and it's not because Adam sinned that we've died spiritually, separated from God. It's because we did it. He was the first one to do it, and the same thing that happened to him has happened to everybody ever since for the same reason it happened to him, because everybody else has sinned. With one exception, of course, Jesus Christ, the one that he is a figure of. In Romans 3:23, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's why death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. as he said, in chapter 5 and verse 12. Exactly what we were reading in verses 6 through 11. Christ died for us when we were ungodly, when we were guilty of sin. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, is that, when he's using the present tense, is that saying that we are, if at any point that we say that we are not actively in the, actively sinning or in the process of sinning, that we're lying if we say we're not? Well, that would not only say that we're going to continue to sin, but that we're going to continue to do nothing but sin, because otherwise then we would be telling a lie. No, he clarifies that in the next couple of verses, and it's very clear in verse 10 when he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if any of us say that we've never sinned, he says we're telling a lie, because how many scriptures does he tell us that we are guilty of sin, that all of us have done it? So we don't want to be like those ones in Ezekiel 18 and say, well, we're innocent. We're being charged with the guilt of Adam's sin or somebody else's sin, but we haven't really done anything wrong, and then end up condemning God to justify ourselves. No, we're all guilty of sin, and we've all suffered the consequences and partaken of the wages of sin, which is death, because of our own actions and our own sin against God. Now, one of the things that we read there in Romans chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14, though we're all like Adam in that we all have transgressed God's commandment, and that's the definition of sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says that sin is transgression of the law. But what if you don't have a law? Well, can you be guilty of sin where there's no law? No. But did Adam have the law of Moses? And that's one of the particular subjects that he's been on here in Romans since, really, since chapter 1, but he's continuing that here. But Adam lived far before the law of Moses, which is why he mentions Adam to Moses, that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Well, what was they didn't have the law of Moses before Moses, that's the point. But were they given any law? Well, was Adam? I mean, Adam was given a law. He was given a commandment, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So even with the absence of the law that Israel got through Moses, did not mean that God didn't speak to anyone and give them a commandment, which is really the similitude of Adam's transgression. But were there any transgressions that were committed or that men were guilty of from Adam to Moses that were not after the similitude of Adam's transgression? Somewhat different? Yes. What's he talking about there? Well, that actually goes to the heart of how God is going to judge those who lived from Adam to Moses, and also how he will judge the Gentiles that lived from Moses to Christ. They didn't have the law of Moses, so how's God going to judge them on Judgment Day? Can he judge them by a standard, by laws that they had never been given? God's not going to do that. He's not going to judge that way. God is righteous in all of his judgment. So if God didn't give them a law like he did to Israel through Moses, then how's God going to judge the Gentiles that lived all the way from Adam to Christ? But particularly those ones from Adam to Moses, when there could have been no law of Moses for any of them to have ever known about. Well, then he mentions that in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. He says, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now within those verses we see an explanation of how God's going to judge every man that's ever lived. That very last verse, verse 16, lets us know how God's going to judge everybody who's lived from Christ to whenever the end of the world's going to come when Jesus returns. They're going to be judged according to the gospel. The words that Christ has spoken, they are what will judge us in that last day, John 12:48. That's what's going to judge everybody that's lived since the time of Christ in the New Testament age. What about people who lived before then? Well, what about the Jews who had the law of Moses? They're going to be judged by that law, he said in verse 12. Then the only other category would be Gentiles, those that didn't have the law of Moses, who lived before Christ. And what does he say, or how does he say he's going to judge them? Well, he mentions their conscience and how their conscience will bear witness and their thoughts, the meanwhile, will either accuse or excuse them. Well, God has made us all in the image of God, and he's built within us a conscience. And there are certain things that God has built within us to know this is wrong, that we aren't to do. And by our conscience, if we're guilty of those things, such as killing a person, that's something that God has made within us. You don't have to be taught by somebody, it's not okay to kill another person. God has made us with a conscience, and he has made us in a way we know that's wrong. And anybody that does that, and anybody that's guilty of murdering another, God's going to be able to judge them by their conscience that will condemn them for that action. And other things like that. There are certain things that are taught by nature, and we won't go into the... We could spend many more minutes looking at different examples of this kind of thing. Things that by nature we know. Well, we don't have to be taught by a written law or by a specific commandment. And so those who are guilty of going against their conscience... guilty of sin. Is that after the similitude of Adam's transgression when God gave him a plain commandment? No, that's a different way of being guilty of sin, but it's still sin because it's against the conscience that God has made us with, where we know something is wrong. So however the sin is committed in whatever similitude it is, whether it's by breaking a direct commandment of God, whether it is by going against what our conscience tells us, in whatever way, if we sin, we're guilty of sin, and we're going to partake of the wages of sin, which is death. And that is the point of that passage down through verse 14 in Romans chapter 5. So we see the background then of what Adam did. We see its relationship to what we have done. And as we have partaken of the same wages for sin, of sin that he did, because we've also sinned. And we also see from all of that in the teachings of many other scriptures that the idea that we were born guilty of Adam's sin is completely false. We're guilty of our own sins, and we died for our own sins, not because of his or somebody else's. But then God sent Jesus Christ as a way to redeem us, and a way to reconcile us to God, and as a way to bring us life, eternal life. We do not have time to now delve into the details of how Adam serves as a figure of Christ in that way. What is covered in Romans chapter 5 from verses 14 down to the end of the chapter. So guess what? Well, Lord willing, we will finish that up and go into detail. It's worthy of our time and attention, and that is easily and intended to be a lesson unto itself. So we will continue this study and complete that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. So we encourage you to be back then if you can be. If you can't, listen in to the recording. Hopefully that will be there. But we do encourage anyone that can be here to, as we complete this study, Lord willing, next week to be here. But for those that are here this morning, if you have not yet become a child of God, then that means you are right now in that spiritual condition that Adam fell into and that we've all fallen into as a result of our sins, being guilty of sin, and that is being dead spiritually, being separated from God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, tells us that outside of Christ, without that reconciliation to God that comes through Christ, we are in a hopeless condition. He says you're without hope and without God in the world. I mean, that's what separation from him means. And then when we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, he tells us that Jesus is going to come back one day and in flaming fire. He's going to be taking vengeance on those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel. And then he says they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So that being without God in this world will translate then into being without God in the next world, in eternity. We'll be forever separated from him, outside of his presence, partaking of eternal punishment if we die in our sins. But it doesn't have to be that way. There is another way that's possible through Christ. That way that is taught about it in Romans chapter 5. He died for us when we were sinners, when we were ungodly, and he's made it possible for us to follow his example of obedience to God and righteousness. And he's made it possible where we can be alive to God again, where we can follow righteousness and please our God in our lives, overcome sin, and be ready to inherit eternal life. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, Romans 6, verse 23. We have to obey Him, though. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says that Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. So this morning we're encouraging anyone that has not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ to do so, so that you can be reconciled from God to God and not partake of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord because of your sins. Those sins can be washed away through the blood of Christ when you obey the gospel, repenting of those sins and being immersed in water, baptized into Him for the remission of those sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Galatians 3, 27, and a host of other scriptures. But if you're ready to do that, this is an opportunity for you to do that this morning. If you are a Christian, if you need to repent of sin and come back to the Lord so that you can be forgiven of those sins and overcome those sins so that you do not also have to then partake of the wages of those sins and have your name blotted out of the book of life, this is an opportunity for you also. Anyone that needs to come now, please do so while we stand and sing.